The scripture lesson this morning is found in Genesis chapter 2, the reading beginning at verse 4 and reading through verse 17. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. For any plant of the field was in the earth, and for any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The first of the name is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to serve and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And may your spirit attend to the preaching of your word now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When we hear those names, when we hear those terms, there can be a sense of mystery and wonder, a sense that these were two really special trees in the Garden of Eden. And likely we all have the pictures in our minds from Sunday school or storybooks, and the two trees are right next to one another in the middle of the garden. And that is very likely the case, that they were in close proximity in the garden, even as verse 9 seems to indicate, saying that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The language conveys a sense of centrality. And with these two particular trees, there are sometimes certain assumptions that we make about them because of the various things we've been told or heard, that upon further examination of the text, we'll quickly realize we are mistaken and have reached some incorrect conclusions. For instance, have you ever considered the fact that Adam and Eve were not forbidden to eat from the tree of life? That's interesting to think about. Now, the Lord makes it abundantly clear that it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were not to take from. We'll consider the implications of this more later on, but have you assumed that they weren't supposed to take from both trees? And what are the implications of the fact that it was only the one tree that they were not to eat of? And what is meant by the knowledge of good and evil? We probably think we know the answer to that, and we might be right, but invariably we bring certain assumptions to this text that can actually cloud a proper reading of it. Well, I trust that by the time we are finished this morning that we'll have a bit more clarity of what is taking place here in this section of Genesis 2 and what the implications are for our own lives, even as the patterns established here with Adam are still applicable to us today. So where do we begin? Well, remember we noted last time that that man is created and then the garden is made in Eden. In other words, man witnesses what God is doing. And as the one created in God's image, Adam is given a pattern of what his own life is to be like, one of cultivating the earth. Also, as we've considered before, worship is central to man's identity, even as he is placed in the garden sanctuary. And as the rivers flow out to the four corners of the earth, so man is to go forth to the rest of the world. He begins in the garden, but he isn't to remain there. In like manner, we begin our week here in God's sanctuary. You know, and then Where do we go from here? Well, we go out into the world, commissioned by Christ to serve Him and His kingdom, proclaiming the gospel and teaching the nations to obey the commands of the Savior. But I want to draw your attention to some other interesting details in verse 9, a verse we've kind of skipped over in weeks past. And listen to the first part of the verse again. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, quite obviously, God made these fruit trees to come forth for food. But notice that it also says that He made them pleasant to the sight. In other words, God made them aesthetically pleasing. He made them beautiful. You know, perhaps we read by that too quickly, but we shouldn't, because it says something about God and something about the way in which the world was made. You see, the Lord is no bare utilitarian. He could have made ugly trees since they were for the purpose of producing food, but He didn't. He made them beautiful. Also notice that the implications of the first part of the verse, the first part of the verse has on the second part of the verse. Listen to it again. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you shouldn't read the latter part of verse 9 without reading it through the lens of the first part of the verse. In other words, we should understand that the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were both beautiful and were both good for food. You know, this is basically affirmed by what we later read in chapter 3 when Eve sees that the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. See, that's exactly right. And God made it to be that way. When we eventually get to chapter 3, Lord willing, hopefully we'll remember that. But while these practical and aesthetic characteristics applied to all of the other trees that God brought forth for Adam, they were also true of these two particular trees. So they were beautiful trees, and they were trees that were good for food. Now keep that thought close to the front of your mind, as we'll come back to it shortly. Well, that's basically the information we're given in verse 9. And then, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, the text is somewhat interrupted by verses 10 to 14. The paragraph concerning the river from Eden that waters the garden and then branches into the four rivers almost breaks up the attention given to the garden and to the man who God puts there. Which we argued last time is indicative of man's going out into the world, following the rivers to the ends of the earth. A man's life begins with the sanctuary, but it isn't exclusively lived in the sanctuary. So then, when we come to verse 15, we are basically brought back to what came before verses 10 and following. We are brought back even to verse 8, where we hear again an echo of verse 8 and then some expansion on it. See, in verse 8, God put the man that He had formed in the garden, and now in verse 15, that is echoed, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to serve it and keep it and guard it. Now, the English translations probably sound a bit different than that, usually saying to work and keep the garden or to tend and keep the garden. And immediately we think along horticultural lines, and there's something to that. Course. But when we examine these two terms in the light of their use in the rest of Scripture, a significantly different picture begins to emerge. The first term that is used here, the word for serve, is the word abad. It's the same term that we noticed back in verse 5, when we read that the Lord hadn't caused it to rain, for there was no man to serve the ground. See, as man was called to take dominion over the earth, he was called to cultivate it, so that ruling and cultivating takes place through working the ground, through serving it. Now, this is a fundamental principle in the Bible in relation to authority and rule. What is the chief responsibility of a king, biblically speaking? It is to rule by serving his people. See, that's the model we see in Scripture. And ultimately exemplified in Christ Himself. You know, once again, bring to mind the picture in the upper room when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Or consider what He teaches them in Mark chapter 10. And Jesus called them to Him, speaking to the disciples, and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, of course, this is contrary to what the world is going to say about the use of authority. Sadly, it isn't as prevalent within our governmental systems as we might wish, but nevertheless, it remains the biblical pattern. You know, stop and think about it for a moment. Which is a greater testimony to a king's rule? To have his people, his subjects, poor and starving and dressed in rags. To have a people that are prosperous, well-dressed, and well-fed. See, isn't the latter more glorifying to the king? Doesn't it make his kingship all the more glorious? Isn't it the splendor of a king, isn't that splendor made that much more magnificent if his subjects look more like kings themselves than, say, a peasant? And how does a king go about achieving such a kingdom and people? Well, by serving them, not by hoarding the wealth all to himself, but by ruling in such a way that is for the benefit of the people first and himself last. See, that's the biblical pattern. And as it's marvelously displayed in Christ, so the pattern for it is established all the way back here in Genesis chapter 2. Adam's call to serve, and more specifically to serve the garden, has a kingly aspect to it. You know, even when you stop and think about it, shepherding imagery that is used in Scripture is connected to royalty all over the place. And a shepherd is primarily to be understood as one who served. You know, sheep needed a lot of attention and care. So that's all connected here. And so Adam is given a kingly task to serve the garden. We might even say it was to practice for kingship. But secondly, Adam is given a priestly task to guard the garden. Again, that word is typically translated keep, but guard gets at the meaning better. This is made clear when we observe the use of this word in Numbers chapter 1, for instance, where we read, "But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel, and the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." This is the same word being used there. Then in chapter 3, we read this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they serve at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they serve at the tabernacle." See, it's the same word that's used here in Genesis 2, and you probably even heard the use of the word serve in this Numbers 3 as well. But clearly, there's a priestly, a Levitical duty to guard the tabernacle. And once again, what was the tabernacle made to look like? Yeah, a garden. We've discussed that before. The temple was the same way. So the tribe of Levi was to guard the tabernacle, to guard the garden, and that's the duty given to Adam as well. He's given a priestly role to fulfill. Now, this guarding of the sanctuary has some interesting applications later in Israel's history. In 2 Kings 11, when Jehoiada the priest plans the overthrow of the wicked queen Athaliah, there were guards appointed and positioned around the temple, and the best understanding is that these were Levites. Interestingly, we read, "And the priest gave to the captains the spears and the shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord." See, we probably think of the Levites as being more like monks, you know, or something. But we need to correct our image. They are much more warrior-like than we probably realize. You know, it's no accident in 2 Chronicles 20, when Jehoshaphat goes out to fight against the enemies of Judah, that the Levitical choir leads the way. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing in praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. Now, of course, the implications of holy war through worship are prevalent here, but I trust you get the idea of what the Levites are about. later in the restoration period under Ezra and Nehemiah. We read about Levites that were singers and gatekeepers. What's a gatekeeper? Well, a guard. And they were positioned at various places around the city wall to watch out for the enemy. See, that's a priestly thing to do, the origins of which are found here in Genesis chapter 2. Now, perhaps it goes without saying, but the Garden of Eden was the sanctuary. It was where God met with man in a special way. And so that just adds more to the priestly imagery that's being established here. Really, if that wasn't enough evidence, the words for garden and guard are actually related in the Hebrew language. And we can even hear similarities in English, can't we? Sure, they're spelled differently, but the words are related. And also we need to understand that to the biblical mind, gardens are usually understood as being walled in or guarded place. G.M. Mackey offers this helpful definition of garden. In its most precise application, the term refers to a level piece of ground enclosed by a wall or hedge, in which plants, shrubs, and trees are cultivated by irrigation. While not excluding the idea of garden familiar to the West, its meaning in general is often nearer to that of our nursery garden or orchard. The fact of its being artificially and continually watered distinguished the garden proper from the ordinary grain field, the vineyard, and the plantation of olive or fig trees. Now, I suppose it would make for an interesting study to see how gardens are kept in various cultures, even today. But neither is it unusual for us to find a walled garden, even in the U.S. And certainly walled gardens have made their way into plenty of stories and even fairy tales. But even the fact that we might put up a fence around our garden indicates that we want to keep certain things out. We want to protect it in some form or fashion. Not surprisingly, this language of a protected garden finds its way into the Song of Songs. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. Now, this dynamic becomes even more interesting when we find out the language of Genesis 2:15 literally says that Adam was put in the Garden of Eden to serve her and keep her. See, the word for garden is feminine. And while our English translations kind of make it neuter with it, technically it reads her. Now, you Latin scholars sitting out there this morning, you're quite familiar with various objects and things having gender. This is the same in Hebrew and Greek, for that matter, but it's often obscured in English. Well, see, the implications that Adam was to serve and guard her aren't lost on us, are they? Especially as the next section has to do with the forming of Eve within the very same garden where God has placed him. And perhaps you're already running ahead to all of the biblical imagery in the Bible and the connections to the church and the fact that the temple sanctuary is described with garden and feminine characteristics. And you're right to do all of that. We won't go into greater detail this morning, but you know, here we have the basis for the imagery used throughout Scripture for this analogous language between a garden and a wife and Adam's implicit responsibility to serve and guard his wife. Yeah, this is probably stating the obvious, but if you want a quick guide on how the Lord wants you to treat your wife, how He'd have you to love her, it's here. Serve her and guard her. I'm probably stealing thunder from when we get to chapter 3, but Adam failed miserably at guarding his wife from the serpent. Contrast that with another garden scene in John 18 when Judas brings the band of soldiers and officers to get Jesus. For the language of verse 4 in that chapter is significant. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" You see, Jesus didn't stand back, waiting to see what would happen like Adam did. No, he put himself between the enemy and his bride, symbolized in the disciples. Undoubtedly, more could be said on this point. Perhaps we'll expound it further in weeks to come. But for the time being, suffice to say that Adam's duties in the garden were priestly and kingly. Well, let's move on to what we find in verses 16 and 17, considering the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in some greater detail. Now, notice in the first place that the Lord tells Adam what he is allowed to do. He can eat of every tree in the garden, which again includes the tree of life. As I mentioned, we might think that the tree of life was forbidden, but the plain reading of the text indicates that it was not. Then the admonition or the prohibition comes in verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So again, the text is clear that the tree of knowledge was not to be eaten from. Now there's an interesting dynamic in the language here in verses 16 and 17 that I want to draw your attention to. Listen to it again as it more literally reads, "From any tree of the garden, eating you may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, dying, you shall die." See, do you hear the parallel expressions there? Eating you may eat, dying, you shall die. This is a Hebrew way of expressing emphasis. But also notice how it acts as a repetition of God's word, what he's revealing to Adam. What this language also seems to indicate is that we are in a covenantal context here in the garden. And God confirms his word with an oath, saying things twice, as it were, and thereby providing a testimony of two witnesses. This pattern is evidenced in what is recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 6, which is the citation of Genesis 22. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.'" See, there's a repetition of the verbs, of the language, and that's what's going on here in Genesis 2. An implicit covenant is being formed. And basically, it's Adam's job to say amen to God's word and faithfully to follow it. Now, of course, we know it happens, but we'll cover that another day. So then, what does it mean, then, that one of the trees was the tree of life and the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You know, was there something magical about this fruit? Well, whether there was or not can be debated, I suppose. But it's clear that these two trees are set apart for a special purpose, and they have a special function that none of the other trees in the garden served. And I want to argue that the tree of life is the priestly tree, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the kingly tree. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's begin with the phrase knowledge of good and evil. What does that mean? Is that saying that if Adam eats from that tree, then he'll be able to discern right from wrong in a moral sense? Or is Adam somehow morally neutral and wouldn't be after eating of the fruit? No, that really doesn't add up. After all, Adam is made in the image of the triune God, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are hardly morally neutral. So that doesn't seem to be the answer. No, what is meant by knowledge of good and evil has to do with rendering judgments. It has to do with wisdom. It has to do with decisions made by those in positions of rule or the giving of judicial pronouncements. How do we know this? Well, 1 Kings chapter 3. When Solomon is met by the Lord in a dream at the outset of his kingship, what does Solomon ask for? "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" Now, is Solomon saying that he doesn't know right from wrong? No, of course not. He's asking for wisdom, for discernment as a king, as a ruler in governing the people, that the decisions that he makes would be good and right. The language of discerning good and evil in relation to kingship is also used in reference to David in 2 Samuel 14. See, and that's how we need to understand its use here in Genesis 2. See, it's the kingly tree, but Adam isn't ready for it yet. Remember, he's being called to be a priest first. He's called to serve and guard. Again, bring to mind the progress of maturity that we find in Scripture. Priest, king, prophet. We've studied this in greater detail before, but that's the basic progress of Israel's history. It's essentially the arrangement of the Old Covenant Scriptures, even as we find in our Bibles. See, Adam is just starting out. He's a veritable baby. He's naked, surrounded by ready-made food in the garden. We might even say he's in kindergarten. You probably know that kindergarten comes from German Kinder, meaning children, and Garten, meaning garden. It's a children garden for cultivating kids. So Adam is to begin at this first priestly stage, and only when he's ready will he be able to take the fruit from the kingly tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So again, there's a priestly tree and there's a kingly tree. So how is the tree of life the priestly tree? Well, for one, it was available to Adam, but also because bread comes before wine. Now maybe that sounds like an awfully big jump at first. You're wondering how I got from trees to bread. Is the tree of life a bagel tree or something like that? Well, no, but bring to mind again past studies about food. Bread is alpha food. Bread comes first. You know, you start your day with your bowl of Wheaties or with oatmeal or with some toast to give you strength for the day's work. The wine is omega food. It comes at the end of the day, after the work is accomplished. It is a sign of completed labors, of a job well done, and of rest. And as we know, wine is connected to kings. It's royal food. Now take that into account and consider that the Levites, the priests, were never allowed to drink wine in God's presence and were to even refrain from it while they served the Lord. But what's one of the dominant foods of the priestly ministry? Well, bread. And as we follow the priest-king pattern, we end up with bread and then wine. Wine starts to show up all over the place in the wisdom literature and connected to kings, doesn't it? Now, perhaps you aren't quite convinced that the tree of life is to be equated with bread. But what does Jesus teach in John 6? I am the bread of life. It's interesting. He doesn't say that I'm the wine of life, but the bread of life. See, bread and life go hand in hand. And therefore, we should understand the tree of life as figurative of the bread, as the source of life for service, even as it is for us at the Lord's table. Now, undoubtedly, you can follow the logic, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is then symbolic or somewhat equated with wine, and that's also correct. Again, think about the kingly connections here. Knowledge of good and evil is the stuff of kings. So is wine. So for Adam, he wasn't to partake of the kingly tree until the time was right, until he had matured for the kingly position. He wasn't to grab the office before the right time. Rather, he was to wait for it to be given to him. See, in this pattern of waiting for the office and not grasping after it is the pattern we find over and over again in the Bible. Recall David's faithfulness of refusing to kill King Saul in order to obtain the throne of Israel. Or consider the third temptation that Jesus endures from Satan. What temptation does Satan level against the Savior? He promises to give him all the kingdoms of the world. What's he saying? He's saying, take the throne now, Jesus. You don't have to die to become the ruler of the world. You see, the time isn't right. It's too soon. And Jesus needs to do it in the way that his Father has ordained, the way in which the Father will give Jesus the nations, even as we read in Psalm 2. See, Adam was supposed to wait, gain kingly wisdom, and then have the kingly office bestowed upon him. Of course, he doesn't do that, and we know the results. But the priest-king pattern is here in the garden, evidenced in these two trees, which probably aren't strictly sacraments, but are perhaps symbolically sacramental. And this priest-king pattern is still the pattern for our lives today. It really hasn't changed. You must serve before you can rule. You must do the work of a priest before you are ready for the work of a king. And children and young adults, I want you to pay especially close attention to this pattern, because it's the pattern for you to follow to become mature. See, be ready to serve. Be ready to help when called upon, when needed. That's the best and quickest way to be prepared for more responsibility, to be prepared to lead. You know, that might seem a bit odd, even counterintuitive, the exact opposite of what we tend to think or what the world thinks. I want to be a leader, so put me in a position to lead. No, that's not how it works. If you want to be a leader, then be eager and ready to serve. See, like a good soldier, learn to take orders and do them. And as you do so, then you become more and more qualified to give orders to others and lead them. That's how it works. That's the biblical pattern. That's the life given to Adam and ultimately displayed in Jesus, the second Adam. And that's the pattern for life that all of us are to pursue. As Paul encouraged and exhorted the Philippian church, so too ought we to strive after the same. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and pray that you would continue to impress upon our hearts the richness of its truth, that we might all the more glorify your name through our lives lived before you. Set the Lord Jesus before the eyes of our faith again in the coming week, that we would give ourselves to service for the sake of his church and kingdom, even as we go about the duties you have set each of our hands to do. Grant this, we pray, by the Holy Spirit, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.